is our third study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The first study we looked at back about 3 weeks ago now, we saw that the Holy Spirit is a person. And we demonstrated some lines of evidence from the Word of God that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is not a person, or is not a force. He's not just God's power. He's not just an arm of God. He actually is a person. Last week we demonstrated that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, and we demonstrated again some number of passages that demonstrate his deity. Now today we're going to begin looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit had a relationship to Old Testament people. And so we're going to take a few studies here and we're going to look through some Old Testament activities of the Holy Spirit. And we want to actually look today at several, and I have this listed there in point A, several Old Testament words and prepositions that describe the Spirit's relationship to men. Now, the reason I have prepositions and words is because not all of these, two of these actually are words, verbs, and one, two, three of them are prepositions. You all remember what a preposition is: in, at, on, by, to. Okay, yeah, I know. Yeah, I'm just kind of giving you an idea. In other words, they're usually, most prepositions are fairly short words that indicate the relationship between two words. He goes where? Well, he goes to the house. See, to is a preposition. Those are the type of things that prepositions do. For those of you that it's been a long time, Stan likes to point out, it's been a long time since I was in grammar school. He'll say that when we talk about this stuff, and he likes to kind of remind me of that once in a while, that trying to remember, you know, those things. But so there's some of us here that maybe we need to go back and just remember that's what a preposition is. Verbs, then, we all know those are active words. Those are verbs that are describing action or state of being. We're going to look at five of these today, and the fifth of these is probably the most important for us in trying to get a handle, because the fifth one, because it is not properly understood, is often mistaught. Because what we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit's relationship to all Old Testament people is always this. It's always an on relationship. It's always an on relationship. In fact, we're going to put this up here. We've been through this stuff before, so I don't mind going through this ahead of time. When we're talking about his relationship to Old Testament people, it's always an upon relationship, is the way it's pictured. Versus you and I, which it's an in relationship. So the Holy Spirit had an in relationship to people today, or has an in relationship to people in the Old Testament. It was always an on relationship. We're going to start today over in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. How many of you just went Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers? See, my wife's on it, she'll tell you. I actually did it too, because I always have to, I'm probably trying to remember which one of those comes where in there. So Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with me. Verse 17, and then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is," notice this, "upon you." See, the Holy Spirit was upon Moses. "And I will put the same Spirit upon them." So he's indicating here that I'm going to take the Spirit. It's upon you, and I'm going to put it upon them. And in both those instances, it's that little preposition. I wrote it in Hebrew, and then I gave you an English pronunciation, and it's al. And I don't think that's where al or Albert came from, but that's what it was, al, okay, was the preposition. And it described being on. And he says, the Holy Spirit's on you, Moses, and I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you, and I'm going to put that same Spirit on these other men. That's the way he's going to do that with him. Turn with me to Judges. Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. Judges, remember, we're talking about people that are being specially used by God to function. They're called judges because they judged among the sons of Israel, and often were used as judges in the sense of liberating. God used them to liberate them from some of their enemies. Whenever Israel got into trouble, God let them come under the hand or the heel of their enemies, and then God would raise up judges then to deal with the problem in Israel and to liberate Israel. And we have this man by the name of Jephthah. In verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord," and we're not going to get into Jephthah's vow, but basically he says, "God, if you deliver them into my hand, I'm going to do this thing," which a lot of people have debated exactly. Did he have to offer his daughter as a sacrifice, which seems inconsistent with Old Testament revelation? It's probably more likely that she was just dedicated to God and offered not then as a sacrifice, but that she remained unmarried, which in their culture, to have an unmarried daughter that remained unmarried into her old age. And remember, they wanted their daughters married off by 20. It's a lot different today, right? I've got a daughter that's 20, and I keep telling her, don't be in a hurry. You know, we've changed a lot. But that's what happened with Jephthah, because God did indeed deliver then these people into his hand, and they were able to defeat the people. But it's because the Spirit came, the Spirit of the Lord, who is, if you remember from last week, the Spirit who is Jehovah, the Spirit who is the Lord, came upon Jephthah. And then gave him the ability then, as he went out to deal with this, to put these people into Jephthah's hands and actually then provide victory in this instance. Turn with me over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. We're going to be back to this one, not today, but in coming weeks, because this instance with Samson in his relationship to the Spirit is provides a beautiful illustration of the Holy Spirit's work with people in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 14 then. Judges 14, if you go to verse 5, and it says, "So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, came to the vineyards of Timnah, and now then, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him." Okay? You can imagine how you would react if you're there, you're walking, you see a lion coming at you, you know? Most of us, I don't know what we do. Would you run? Would you try to jump up a tree? Anyway, we got a young lion that's charging him. In verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he tore the lion apart as one would tear, or would have torn a young goat, even though he had nothing in his hand." So he tore it as though he had no knife. You know, you know how high, how many of you have hunted and you've had animals and you've had to skin them or something? How many of you have done that? Okay. Is that hide tough? You just tear it like you tear fabric, you know, some cheap, like, dish towels or something? No, it's very tough to rend like that. And he had nothing in his hand with which to do that tearing. Yet he takes this lion, and he's able to just grab it and tear it in this way, in the same way that a person would take a young goat, mind you, in this matter, and tear it. Because a young goat, then, you did not have as tough of hide on it. And he says that they would tear that, but he says he didn't even have anything in his hand to do it with. Why? Because the Spirit came upon him, gave him supernatural ability to do something that you don't do. Nobody tears an animal in that way with their bare hands. Turn with me to chapter 15 here. Chapter 15 in Judges. And again, we have another instance with Samson. And it says, "And when he came," Judges 15, 14, "And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him, and then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands." Now flax, most of you kind of know what flax is, kind of a pithy plant, but when you burn it, does it have any strength to it whatsoever? Once it's burned, it's just charred. You can take it, you can just break it, just crumble it like this. And he says that's the way the ropes were to him. It just like that, you know. They've got him all tied up, and it says the ropes were just like flax that had been burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. Then he found, verse 15, a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Think about that. Now, you know what a jawbone looks like. Most of you have probably seen, you know, bones of larger animals like a donkey, a horse, or a cow, and they've got that, you know, it's a pretty sizable jawbone, but it's not you wouldn't necessarily consider it normally a lethal weapon, would you? And yet he, because the Spirit is upon him, is able to do something as mighty as to kill 1,000 men with just that jawbone. Pretty incredible what the Holy Spirit can do. like I said, we'll come back to this next week. Ezekiel chapter 11. Today we're just trying to establish the Holy Spirit's relationship to these individuals, where he was at. Ezekiel chapter 11. And if we go to verse 1, it says, "And the Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house." This is Ezekiel, by the way. And Ezekiel, just to make sure we all understand this, Ezekiel is by a canal, a very large canal that the Babylonians had built, by which they had diverted water from the Euphrates River. And it was called, over there, they called it the River Kabar. Okay? And he's over, so he's in Babylon, which is across the Arabian Desert, a good distance from Jerusalem. And yet, and while he's over there in this captivity, God's giving him these visions of things that have gone on across the desert over there. And this vision in this regard regards the Lord's house, which we would also call the temple. Okay, so he's talking about the temple. And he says, he took him to the east gate, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw, we'll skip over these individuals, verse 3, and he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise perversity, give wicked counsel, city, who say that is not near to build houses. This city is a cauldron, and we are meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." In other words, these people were not being helpful in what God was accomplishing. Verse 5, "And then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, 'Speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that have come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its street with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God." And he goes on and he's described. This is a prophecy. In other words, Ezekiel, being across the desert, didn't know in detail what's going on over in Jerusalem. I'm sure he had reports that were coming back of the things that were going. God is bringing judgment on that city while Ezekiel is over here. Ezekiel's standing on this canal. He's seeing these visions, and the Spirit falls on him, causing Ezekiel then to prophesy about what God's going to do with the people that are still there. And of course, ultimately what ended up happening, what did the Babylonians end up doing to the temple that Ezekiel was seeing in this vision? What did they do to it? Okay? How did they ruin it? They burned it. They burned it, and they knocked it over so that, remember, under Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back, remember the prophecy that we have over in Zechariah? It says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." It says that this mountain shall be removed, because what had happened to the temple? It had been turned into a mountain of rubble over there. And the people, could you imagine coming back and seeing this temple made with all these big stones and looking at it and going, "Where do you even start? You got a pile of rubble here. We got to clean all this up. We've got this city in ruins, and we to build this temple, we've got to do all this." That's what was going to happen to this temple, and the Holy Spirit came upon Ezekiel so he could prophesy this, what God was going to do over there in Jerusalem. So the Spirit comes upon him. First Chronicles. Let's go to First Chronicles. We're going to switch from the preposition al now to a verb meaning lavash, which means to clothe or to put on clothes. 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. Actually, I believe if you went to chapter 10 is where Ezekiel actually has the vision of the glory leaving.
So it's still there.
So it had been there, but Ezekiel sees a vision of the fact that it's going to go. So it was going to depart shortly, or he was seeing it as it was departing. I'm not for sure which is the case. It's a good question, though, because the glory was going to be gone before these things happened. 1 Chronicles 12 now. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And, I was trying to remember which one of these it was. This is when David, this is in the context with David getting ready to take his position as king and the different people that are going to be loyal to David and how they're going to follow him and such. And it says in verse 16, and some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold, and David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, because not everybody was fond of David, okay? Saul had been pursuing David for some time, and in that process, there were a number of people of David running from Saul and these things that David had developed some enemies among the people. So to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, in other words, I haven't done anything wrong, look at me, see, I'm clear of any wrongdoing. May the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. Verse 18, then the Spirit came upon Amasai, the chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David, or yours, O David, simply. We on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. So David received them and made them captains of the troop. If you understand that statement that Amasai states, that statement he makes there, though I'm sure in mind he has something that he wants to say about the fact that we are yours, David, it's the Spirit coming upon him, clothing over. This word lavash means the Spirit comes upon him, not just like this, but looks at it now as clothing over Amasai. And then he makes this statement of allegiance that I believe is controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that even though Amasai would have liked to say, we're yours, David, the Holy Spirit comes on and he says what? Yours, David. We are your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you. Peace to your helpers. For your God helps you. All of that is coming because the Holy Spirit clothes him and controls what's coming out of his mouth. Okay? Which is actually often very true of what happens when we have Old Testament. The Holy Spirit working with people in the Old Testament oftentimes is giving them either strength or controlling something that they're saying. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, the other place that we have a person clothed over with the Holy Spirit. Here's a guy, Jehoiada, he was a high priest, becomes the father of Zechariah. Jehoiada, remember, what did God promise Israel if they obeyed the law? What was one of the things that he promised them? He promised them blessings, and those blessings would lead to them personally. Personally, as an individual, they would be able to do what? Okay, prosper how in the land? For how long in the land? A long time in the land. I wanted you to get a long time, because I want you to look back up at verse 15 about this guy, Jehoiada, just real quick. It says, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died 130 years old when he died. He had served as priest. This was a guy, he took care of a lot of the problems that had been going on in the land at that time. 130 years old, that's pretty old. Okay, and remember, by the time this is being written, we're on down the road a ways. We don't have people living the long lives that they were back in Abraham's day. Okay, 130 years old, that was God's supernatural blessing for somebody that was willing to do the law, because God promised them a long life in the land. God hasn't made that promise to you and I that we'll have a long life in the land, but he did promise it to them. But Jehoiada dies. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, verse 16, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Verse 17, and now the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came down, bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God, that is, they left the temple of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. Look at this. They got a good high priest. He gets things straightened up, gets things cleaned up, gets people doing what they're supposed to, and the minute the guy dies, they run off to the king and we're not going to do that anymore. So it shows you what they're really doing. They could obey because somebody was making them obey, but the minute that person's not around there to stand there and slap their hands and enforce the law, all of a sudden they go right back to the way they used to be. And it wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. And one of those prophets, we're told in verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Remember, I'm glad that somebody said prosper, because Jehoiada was the epitome of prospering in the land, to live 130 years like that. That was pretty good. And I don't think 130 years Jehoiada meant that his last 5 years he was laying in a bed with, you know, these people today. You get people that live the last years of their life and they're just almost totally incapacitated. That's not prospering in the land, is it? You understand? I'm not trying to put that. I'm just trying to get you to a picture in your mind. Prospering and living long in the land meant that they had a quality of life. Okay? So Jehoiada lived 130, probably, although, you know, I'm sure he had his aches and pains and probably walked around on a cane or something, but he did live a long life. But now, he says, here in verse 20, as the Spirit clothes upon Zechariah, he causes Zechariah to prophesy, and that prophecy comes out saying, why are you doing these things? Because you cannot prosper like this. Because you have forsaken the Lord, then he has forsaken you. And then it tells us, verse 21, they actually then conspired against him. Look at this. The Holy Spirit comes on somebody and they decide, well, we need to get rid of the guy. Okay, that's the way they respond. We had Al with a bunch of people. The Holy Spirit's upon. We have Lavash. The Holy Spirit clothes upon, clothes over. Now we want to turn to El. You can see in the Hebrew the different letters that are on there. This word just means to be on. Turn with me back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16 and verse 13. And we read 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. This is talking about the anointing of David. And Samuel goes out and says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon. Now they translate it upon, but it's this word al. You can translate it on, but the Spirit comes on him or comes upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So David, from this point on, the Holy Spirit's going to be on him. Keep that in mind. I'd like to go into this in more detail, but we're going to save that for a future study here. When we look at the Holy Spirit's relationship to men in the Old Testament, it's going to be important. Turn with me over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, some of your Bibles are going to have a small s in this case. I have in the margin of my Hebrew Bible here, I have the New King James Version, and they have a small s, and I believe this ought to be a capital S that we're going to look at. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And this is towards the end of the time that Elijah is just about ready to leave, and as they're leaving, he and Elisha, remember Elisha, well, Elijah's his mentor. Oh, that's the pop word, you know, right? Yeah, mentor somebody. Anyway, whatever he is. He's the guy that's been working. Elisha's been working under Elijah, and he's been learning some different things. That's what's going on in verse 9. So it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit, and I don't believe he's talking about your personal spirit, Elijah, your mental spirit. I believe he's talking about the spirit. He says, be upon me. Because if it's his talking about his spirit here, that would be in you. He's talking about the spirit that's upon. He says, I want that spirit, literally, that is upon you. I want a double portion of that spirit on me. Okay. And Elisha received that double portion of the spirit. This is what he actually did. He said in verse 20, nevertheless, you have asked for a hard thing. And what he was going to have to do, he says, if you see me when I am taken up from you, and remember there was a distraction, right? Because there's this chariot that goes by flaming by, and what was the purpose of the chariot that goes by in flames? He will be caught up in a chariot. You ever sing that song? Chariot of fire, we'll be caught up in a chariot. No, Elijah was not caught up in the chariot of fire. It went between Elisha. It said it went between Elisha and Elijah. It didn't go and pick Elijah up. It said it went between the two of them. It was a distraction. Elisha was supposed to keep his eyes on Elijah. And you know what most of us would do? Woo, shiny. And we'd miss it. And next thing you know, Elisha would be caught up in a whirl, or Elijah would be caught up in a whirlwind, and we'd miss it. But he was supposed to keep his eyes on him, and because he did keep his eyes on him, then Elisha was able to get this. But God gave him a distraction to see if he really was going to be keep his eyes fixed on the thing that was important for him. So, again, another example of on. And there are others. With the number one and number two on here, there are other examples of the Holy Spirit in those ways, but I'm not going to sit here and take you through every last occurrence. I'm just trying to give you just a little bit of a picture. Well, here, you can look at this right here, because I actually included in some information. William Gesenius, he was a German scholar that actually did work on the Hebrew language. William Gesenius distinguished this preposition from the Beth preposition, which we're going to look at in a little bit. But you can see the idea of El implies motion to a place, whether the end be arrived or not. Whereas B, in this sense, signifies the reaching of the end and remaining at it. So L actually is looking at motion. So when you have the L, you're looking at the motion too. So we would probably picture it. Let me pull out an overhead here real quick. We're going to picture it. Here's Elisha. Here's Elisha, and when you're talking about here's the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? Okay. I don't know if you can see this. When you have the Holy Spirit coming down here like this, use L. Okay. That's talking about his coming down. When he actually gets down here and then he's upon him, then he switches to Al. Okay. Because Al describes actually being on or upon. And L is describing the Holy Spirit coming on. So it's really, this is emphasizing the direction and the movement that puts him in this position here. Does that explain it now? Okay. But that's a good question. Okay. And that's going to be important for a preposition that we're going to look at in just a minute. Next one, number four here, is the word nuach. Nuach. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. And by the way, nuach, we actually have a character in the Bible that actually has the name Nuach. Anybody want to take a guess on who has the name Nuach in the Bible? Famous. I mean, a lot of unsaved people know. Noah. Because the word Nuach meant rest. Meant to rest in a place. And what did Noah's parents say? Oh, we finally got a boy child here. He's going to give us rest, you know. We're having to do all this work out there in the field to feed ourselves, to take care of ourselves. Now he can do it for us. That's really what it was about. They were going to get rest because they had somebody else to help do the labor. Okay, you and I don't always relate to that today, right? You know, we're all about making sure kids don't work today. You know, in America, we don't want kids to work. But in their day, boy, you had kids, you put them to work because it freed you up so that you weren't quite so burdened. Okay, and that's the way they looked at it. We're going to get some rest. But in Numbers chapter 11, I'm not trying to give social commentary. I'm sorry if that. But Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him." This is similar. We already looked at this with Moses earlier, that he was going to take back in verse 17, take the spirit that was on Moses and put that spirit upon the 70 elders. So he took the spirit that was upon him, that is upon Moses, and placed that upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon. There's the word nuach. Rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. They prophesied only at this one instance. In other words, he didn't turn them into prophets permanently, but they did prophesy at this instance. Verse 26, but two men, that is two out of the 70, had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Aldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And now they were among those listed who had not gone out of the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. In other words, even though they weren't out with the rest of the 70, you really have 68 that went out like they were supposed to. Two guys that didn't go out, we don't know why here, but the Spirit comes on them and rests on them just like he did on the other 68. They prophesy, and the two guys left in the camp, they prophesy also because the Spirit came and rested upon them. Okay? Now, to that point, with Al, Lavash, El, and the verb nuach, rest. We had two verbs, Lavash and nuach, and two prepositions. All of those emphasize what about the Spirit's relationship? Emphasize that he's where, I should say. Upon. Now, we already told you that, but now we've looked at it. He's always on or upon. Now we're going to look at some instances where your Bibles are going to translate it differently. And I want you. It's just saying that he rests upon. Why God chose. It doesn't say that he didn't rest, but it is emphasizing that the Spirit came and he didn't just hover there for a moment, he actually came and rested. And I believe it's demonstrating that for those 70 elders to serve in that capacity, the Spirit, by using rested, emphasized that he came and remained in that location. That's the emphasis. No, it's not that he's tired, but it's the idea would be, and we're going to have to point this out when we come back, because this is not part of our study today, but what we're going to see in the future is that the Spirit did not always stay on individuals. He came and went. But with these 70 elders, while they served in that capacity, the Spirit stayed on those individuals, which nobody really was guaranteed, but he rested upon them, which is indicating that there was something about a kind of a stayed relationship. He just didn't come momentarily, cause them to prophesy and leave. We'll revisit this when we come back, because you're going to see some very vivid examples of the Spirit coming and then coming again and coming again. And you'd think if he came once, why does he have to come again? Well, it implies he came and he must have left if he had to come again. But by using the word nuach here, it's emphasizing that he came and then rested there, stayed there. It wasn't just a temporary, cause these guys to prophesy for a minute and then leave again. Okay, is that sufficient for the moment? We come back I don't know if it's next week or the following week, I can't remember exactly where, but we'll kind of look at this in more detail at how the Spirit was working with these people. Now we're going to look at faith. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. Because we have some individuals that are going to be described as having the Spirit in them. They do that because the faith preposition can be translated in. And we're just going to translate it, we're going to just kind of go both ways for the time being, but I think if we're consistent with the rest of the information, probably on makes more sense, but we'll deal with that in a minute. But Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. Genesis 41, verse 38. And this is talking about Joseph in the context. Joseph is down in Egypt, and he's put into this position with Pharaoh at this point as he's going to interpret this dream. And it says in verse 37, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servant. And Pharaoh said to the servants, 'Can we find one like this, a man?'" Now notice, most of your English Bibles, in fact, let me just ask you, look at your Bible there in verse 38. "Can we find such a one, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Raise your hand if your Bible says, "In whom is the Spirit of God?" Raise your hand if your Bible says that. Divine Spirit. Okay. Mainly in. Okay. This is what we're looking for. Mine says in. I've crossed it out and written on here because of what we're going to be talking about. Number one, this is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a believer or an unbeliever? He's an unbeliever. This is his evaluation, and some people say, well, because he's an unbeliever, he had an inaccurate evaluation. But the thing is, even if an unbeliever inaccurately evaluates something, normally that is pointed out in the context. Therefore, because God allows his evaluation to stand without correction here in the context, I believe that the faith preposition, it accurately communicates something. It's just a matter of whether we're going to translate it in or on. Okay? It's whether we're going to translate it in or on. By the way, let me show you something about why, one of the ways, reasons that this faith preposition is translated in. I was just talking to, I don't remember who it was the other day. I was talking to somebody the other day about letters. This is the faith preposition. Written nice, clean Hebrew. Okay? Now, I don't know if you can get that, but almost all of the Hebrew language originally was picturesque. They were all pictures. In other words, this is the Hebrew word lamed. Okay? Now, I don't know if you can make that out, but that's supposed to be an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is, right? kind of a bent stick with a little sharp end, and how did you get your oxes to move? Jabbed them in the hind flank, and they move on, okay? They took that word lamed to mean to teach, which you can probably figure out how that is. Part of teaching is, Ben's saying, this year's really like that. It's like using the ox code. You got to have to poke them once in a while to kind of get, come on, you can learn, you know? And that's the way God pictured learning, teaching, was with a word that meant originally an ox code. So it's a picturesque language. Now, this is the Baith. Baith meant, one of the meanings of the word Baith meant house. Does that kind of look like a house? Well, an original shelter, you know, you'd walk inside. Because remember, what were their houses back then? Most of their houses were tents. They did have some permanent dwellings. But it was talking about something where you went inside. It was a house. So you can understand why, in one of the ways, that they translated it in, this preposition. Because what do you do with a house, usually? Normally, you went inside of it. Okay? But there were other ways that this Baith preposition came to be used. So this is probably its most original meaning, but we're going to look in a little while. We're going to show you there's actually a variety of ways that the Baith preposition came to be used in addition to in, and it's real clear that it can mean, has to mean some of those other things. Let's move on to the next one. Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. Now, this is God's evaluation. So even if you're going, even if we would fault Pharaoh and say Pharaoh didn't give an accurate evaluation, over here, this is not Pharaoh. This is God's evaluation. So Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, and it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man." And I get all of your Bibles probably say, "In whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." All the further we're going to go is, in whom is the Spirit? Again, I think, and we're going to try and demonstrate this, that this can be and should be translated on, because it's consistent with some other revelation that we have. But it is translated in, and we're going to try to explain why this preposition would be used in these instances versus one of these other ones. Why God chose this, because remember, every word's chosen for a reason. Turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. Now this one is going to look even trickier if they've translated it like my New King James has. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 2 states, "And he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you then." Now, this, listen carefully. I don't know, your Bible might translate this differently, but the New King James says, "Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me." How many of you have Bibles that said, "The Spirit entered me"? Okay, we got quite a few. Do we have anybody that just says that the Spirit came to me or came on me? Because that's literally what it is. We do not have, when you say entered me, that looks like we actually have one verb there. But actually what you have in the Hebrew here, because I didn't put it on there. I thought I did. Because actually what we have is we have the, I have to just check my Hebrew in this to make sure I put it down here right. We have the verb bo right here. The word bo, which bo means to go, to come, okay? So you go to such and such a town, bow and come, and then we have the Baith preposition, which is, and this is in, and then this little thing right here is me. Okay? So it says the Spirit came, because you're going to translate this past tense because of the nature of the word, came in me, or we could say came on me. Okay? So to translate it that the Spirit entered me gives you what they think the sense of the Hebrew is, but it isn't necessarily fair for you, because literally they are actually putting a preposition and a pronoun together with a verb. And they're putting them together saying he came on or in me, and they translate it enter. Doesn't really give you an option to see that there's anything different going on here. Okay. literally, if I were to translate this, I would just put it, and the Spirit came on me. And you know what's real interesting is? We have these other prepositions. We have el and al with this bait preposition, and they don't say that the Spirit entered me, because you can't make el or al mean in those instances. So it's really clear that he came on or upon me. So they use that, but in this instance they combined this, and I don't think that they actually did justice to what's taking place. One example then. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 4. One example of Daniel. We have a whole bunch of these with Daniel. I just want to look at one example. Daniel 4. Daniel 4 and verse 8. Daniel 4 verse 8 says, "But at last Daniel came before me." This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Upon him is the spirit of the holy God. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say, in him is the spirit of the holy God. In fact, I bet most of your Bibles all say that. And this is actually repeated several times throughout Daniel, and you can see the other references, Daniel 4:9, 4:18, 5:11, 5:14. In other words, several times that Daniel is described as having a relationship to the Holy Spirit that's described by this bath preposition. Now, this is what I want you to do with me very quickly, and you do not have the scriptures written down here, but I want you to look at this. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14. Largesse, yes. It should be largesse, capital S. John 14, look with me at verse 16. John 14, verse 16. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, in order that he might be with you into the age. The Spirit of truth, which the world is not able to receive, because it does not behold him." It can't fasten its eyes on him and examine him. "But you know him." Neither does it know him, but you know him, because he remains alongside of you. In the Greek, para, which means parallel, he remains alongside of you. We're in John 14, 17. He remains alongside of you, and he will be in the future in you. Now, Jesus Christ did us a great service here in this verse by distinguishing the Spirit's Old Testament relationship to the New Testament relationship. The Old Testament relationship was one in which the Holy Spirit was alongside of. He was in accompaniment with. They had pictured it frequently in the Old Testament with simply being on. But Jesus Christ, to make it very clear that that on relationship was not an in relationship, he took the preposition parallel that could not in any sense be mistaken for being in, and he used that one. That's why he uses para here. Because some of the other prepositions in the Greek, which mean epi, upon, which is a normal one, most of the time you would always translate it on or upon. But there are a few places where some people kind of loosely use it of in, and it can fit, but you can't do that with para. So Jesus actually there very nicely distinguishes the Holy Spirit's Old Testament work from the New Testament work. Now this is what this is helpful for. Why then, with these four individuals, with Joseph, with Joshua, with Ezekiel, and with Daniel, why are these four individuals described in a relationship with the Holy Spirit in which this bath preposition is used? Why? Why does he use it? Okay, I want to go through and I just want to read some of the stuff. I've got a number of notes on here and I want you just to follow along. I hate to just read stuff off of notes, but we're going to do this. Starting right after the last reference, after the number 14 there. It says, "Since Jesus Christ described the Holy Spirit's Old Testament relationship to men as being one of upon," it says see below, but that's in the next set of studies we're coming to. "And since the other numerous references to the Spirit's relationship is an on relationship, it is inconsistent to translate the bath preposition in. How then do we understand the bath preposition? And that's the question, is how do we understand it? Now, the top of the next column right under the five, we have here that William Gesenius listed in as the first definition of the bath preposition. But the second definition given is nearness and vicinity, including the ideas of at, by, near, on, before, in the presence of, at or in, for, upon, to, unto, upon, and on, I'm not going to bore you with all the rest of it. In other words, the point is, there are a lot of ways that the bath preposition can be used. Now, to illustrate this, I have, down over here on the right-hand column, at the bottom, under B, several passages that demonstrate the variety of usages of the bath preposition. Let's hit these very quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel 29. For Samuel 29, verse 1. Notice what it says. For Samuel 29, verse 1. Make sure you're all there, because it doesn't do me any good to read it if you don't see it. So. For Samuel 29, verse 1 says, "Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites camped by a spring." Some of your Bibles, you have a New King James to translate a fountain, but it's a spring. You know, a spring of water is, which is at Jezreel. Did they camp in the spring? Do you put up your tents in a spring? No. You can't buy a spring. You can't buy a spring because there's a fresh water supply. They camped by it. But that's the bath preposition, which meant they camped close nearby to it. There's a nearness in their camp. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 10, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15. And it says, "And the cherubs were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar." Now, he's talking about, if you remember this from the beginning of Ezekiel, this is telling you where Ezekiel's at. The cherubs are up here, so they're not in the river Kabar. In Ezekiel, he's not standing down in the canal. He's standing on the banks of the canal. He's by the river Kabar, and he's looking and seeing this vision. Okay? So here's a place where the bath preposition clearly is translated. In fact, your English Bibles translate it right, don't they? They translate it by the river Kabar. Turn with me to Genesis 23:18. Genesis 23:18. Genesis 23:18. And I do not have this right on your outline, because on your outline it says those who are before the gate. But I'll explain what it actually is supposed to be here. We actually have the bath preposition twice in this instance. Genesis 23:18, it says, and this is talking about getting the field in which Abraham is going to bury Sarah. And so it says, "To Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth," notice this now, "before all who went in at the gate of the city." And it's the word that's translated here that he did this before all who went in. In other words, where did you conduct business to agree on sale? Did you go off in a dark corner? A good place to conduct business like this was in a public place. The gate of the city was where the men, the prominent men of the city, would go and sit at the gate. Because if you were a prominent man, you didn't work. See, we don't understand that today. Today, prominent men are noted for being hard workers. But in their day, prominent men sat at the gate and discussed important issues, and they had their servants and family do all the labor. And so you'd go to those prominent men, and they'd be sitting there in the big gate of the city, and you'd discuss issues. And if you said, "I need to buy a field from you," and they'd say, "Sure, we'll sell you that field, or we'll give you that field," and you'd shake hands over it, and you did it, and you had a whole bunch of witnesses of other prominent individuals that watched it go on. In the preposition there is bath. And were you in those men? You were before those men, or you could translate it among those men. But you weren't in them. But you did it, then there's another place where the bath preposition is used. You did it in the gates of the city, which back really could be in, because remember you had a big city wall, and you stood there in the shelter, in the shade of that gate area where people were coming and going. So you did kind of, in a certain sense, stand in the gate. That part was fine, but I wrote the wrong one down here. I don't know why I did it. Isaiah 66:20. And actually, there's several of them in here. I just wrote one of them down on here, but there's several of these. This is talking about what happens at the end of the tribulation period, when the Gentiles are going to be bringing back the scattered Jews back into the land at the end of that time, those Jews that were scattered because of the persecution. And it says, and then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. Notice that they bring them on horses. Do you bring them in horses? You don't put them in a horse, do you? You put them on a horse. And in chariots. There's a base preposition. Now that makes sense, it's translated in there. And in leaders, you know what a leader is, right? Like a little covered place where people would carry you rather than a horse pull a chariot. And it says, and on mules and on camels. You don't put them in horses, in mules, and in camels. You put them on. So here's places where the base preposition should be translated on. And your English Bibles do so, because it makes sense. Okay? Let's go back over to Genesis 29:18. I debated whether or not to go through all these, but I think it, you know, maybe you're bored with it, but I think this is good for all of you just to see that there's a variety of ways that the base preposition is used. And none of these, even if you don't understand grammar, you would never translate that in. You'd know that. Genesis 29, verse 18, it says, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And the word for is the base preposition. You certainly don't say, I'm not going to serve you in Rachel, your younger daughter. Serves for Rachel, your younger daughter. Okay, very clear what he's referring to. Joshua 10:11. You can just look at this one on the outline. I'm just going to grab these. There's only one more that I want to actually look up. But Joshua 10:11, it says, they killed with the sword. You kill them in a sword? You kill them with a sword. You use the sword in your hand, and that's what you use to kill them by. Numbers 13:23, they carried a grape cluster on a rod. Remember when they came out of the land, when the spies went in, and they put that big, huge, heavy cluster of grapes on, and they had to put it on a rod and carry it between two men. And by the way, the base preposition over there is used twice. Once for it hanging on the rod, and once for it being between two men. Okay, it wasn't in the man, it was between the two of them. Okay, so it's kind of an in, but between. Okay, you get the idea there. Genesis 21:23, swearing by Elohim. 1 Kings 2:4, Jehovah will return your evil on your head. Last one I want to look at is Leviticus 20:9. Leviticus 20:9. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, for those of you that were trying to do that. Leviticus 20:9. And it says, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood. Notice what it says. Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, sure, his blood is in him, but you're talking literally, his blood is on him. That is, he bears the guilt. He bears or carries the guilt of his blood, because his blood is going to be shed. They're going to stone him. Okay, that's what they're going to do in this process. He's going to die. And so it's not talking about the blood in the body. It's talking about his blood guiltiness. Now, this is the point of all this, is to demonstrate for you that when somebody comes along and they say, well, the baith preposition is used with these guys, and it baith means in, because if you take a basic Hebrew class, the first definition you learn for baith is in, and that's all the further a lot of Bible students ever get. Basic definitions. But when you actually take the base preposition, and I gave you just some, I could fill sheets going through places where the base preposition is used like this to show you that you have to interpret how it is used. And I think all of you could have figured this out. If I would have told you where the base preposition was, you could have figured out a good way to translate it, even though you didn't know Hebrew. You would have been able to do that, right? That's not rocket science. I'm not that smart. See? So you can look at that. Therefore, we are not compelled by the definition of the word base to have to translate it with regard to these men as being in. We can translate it other ways. And it is consistent then with the rest of the Old Testament revelation, as well as Jesus' statement. It is consistent then to be able to say that the Spirit was on them, with them. But then this is the question. Why would God choose to use the base preposition? Because it communicated something that the others did. The base preposition implied or indicated a greater intimacy. It implied a greater, more of a closer relationship than the others did. And that was true of these men. Joseph and Joshua and Ezekiel and Daniel. That they, in fact, two of those men were actually considered to be outstanding individuals. You remember they're listed among a group of three men, outstanding individuals. So outstanding in their righteousness. Joseph and Daniel, so outstanding in their righteousness. But it's pointed out to us that even though those righteous men lived in those places, their righteousness was not able to do what? Keep judgment from coming on the places where they lived. So these men were men of real note. Joseph was a man of real note. And the relationship that he had to the Holy Spirit was indicated as being such a close relationship that, yes, the Spirit was on him. But God chose not to use El or Al or Nuach or even Lavash. He wanted to use Beth to indicate the Spirit was on Joseph in such a way that he had a relationship not common to a lot of other saints in the Old Testament. He really, really benefited from it. And Joshua did. And Joshua, in some senses, almost turned out to be a better leader than Moses did as he led them into the conquest of the land. And then you come to a man like Ezekiel that gives his prophecies and stands over there and has to look across the desert and consider what's happening to his people and to his city and what God's future is for his nation. And then you have Daniel, that gives all those prophecies and visions that God works through him over there in the book of Daniel while he's living over there among the Babylonians. And all four of those men, they're described not as being in, even though your English Bibles say it in, it's inconsistent with the rest of Old Testament revelation. Should be that he's on them. As long as you keep in mind he's on them, indicating a closer relationship. I don't know how else to put it. His relationship to them is, perhaps they benefited from that relationship on a practical level more than some of those other people did. It affected the way they lived. It certainly affected the way Daniel lived, didn't it? And it certainly affected the way Joseph did. I mean, God could give Joseph visions and help Joseph understand and interpret, not visions, but help him understand and interpret dreams. But you know, there was one something that really stands out about Joseph's character in my life, to me, when I think of his life, and that is when everything had come, and his brothers were all there, and his brothers are worried, you know, and their dad died. Oh man, dad's dead now. He's really going to give it to us. What has Joseph said? He says, "What am I going to do to you? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good that he might save the people." Look at Joseph's attitude. Joseph was so affected by the work of the Spirit and being able to see that in his life that despite immense hardships. A lot of us would have crumbled under the stuff that Joseph went through. I look at that and I go, I never could have been like Joseph. But Joseph there stands at the end of that time, and when his father dies, and he stands over his brother, he goes, "I'm not going to do anything to you. You're my brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." He was able to have a proper attitude. And I really think that that's indicative of the fact that Joseph really had a relationship to the Spirit, that even though there were other people that had the Spirit on them, he really benefited from it. Even the effect that it was able to change some aspects of his character and his heart. We're going to see in the future, God even did that with Saul to a certain degree. Actually, the Holy Spirit actually caused Saul's heart to be changed in part. We'll look at that in the future. Okay, so there you have a good picture, I think, a good picture of the Holy Spirit's relationship to people in terms of where was he. Now, that doesn't tell you necessarily all what he's going to do. We got a picture of some of it, but we're going to come back next week and we're going to look at some of the things that the Holy Spirit actually did with regard to this. And we're going to begin working on that and all of this then to lead us eventually to where the Holy Spirit's doing with us today. and provide us a good contrast so that you don't develop your relationship to the Spirit from Old Testament doctrine, which there are a lot of people that do that. Father, we are thankful for the work that your Spirit does in us today. And Lord, while we look at the Old Testament and we can appreciate what he was able to do with these individuals and being upon them and the abilities that he provided them, Lord, we're thankful that he actually dwells in us and dwells in us permanently. So we're thankful for this relationship. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that he is a person, that he's thinking, he's intelligent, that he acts of his own accord. He can do that. He doesn't have to just, he's not a puppet. We're thankful that he's God, and as God, he has all the characteristics that are true of you and are true of the Son. All those resources that are yours, that are his. And we're thankful, Lord, that he personally indwells us today. And we, as we continue through this study in the weeks to come, we ask that you just continue to cause us to have a real clarity of mind with regard to what the Spirit's doing with us, that we might really appreciate that. Thankful again for these saints, for their desire to understand your word better and to understand you and what you're doing. And we thank you for this time then. Amen.